1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning, discussing Easter as the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. Hear the word of the living God. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. If you've been watching the news very much lately, you'll notice that Jesus and the Christian faith has been in the news an unusual amount, and not because of Easter, but because of other topics that are dealing with it. The Da Vinci Code, which has been popular for a number of years, is kind of reaching a boiling point now because the movie's about to come out. And the Da Vinci Code presents a very different version of Christianity. The very central tenets of our faith are all very strongly questioned in that novel. And there's a lot of question. It claims that there are other gospels that are true. We're going to be having a seminar, as you see in your bulletin, coming up with that on May the 13th, where I'll be talking, since my undergrad degree was in history, I'll be talking through the history behind the Da Vinci Code. Is it true or is it false? What do we know regarding the earliest days of the Christian faith? Secondly, not only that, there was probably in conjunction because of the Da Vinci Code, how many of you saw about the Gospel of Judas that was released in the last week or two by the National Geographic Society? They put it out there, and it was a gospel that all scholars agree was written probably around 200, or actually a little bit before 200 A.D. It was actually mentioned by the church father Irenaeus. They had never known about it until recently, except for Irenaeus had said there was the Gospel of Judas. It's spurious. The whole church rejects it. But they've now got a copy of it. They've discovered. And in this gospel, Judas is the hero. He's not the bad guy because Jesus wants to get killed because Jesus can't stand being a human being. His problem is his body. This should sound familiar to all of you. It's Gnosticism. It's a Gnostic gospel. According to the Gospel of Judas, Jesus was a good Gnostic. He wanted to get rid of his body, and he gave secret teachings to Judas because it's not by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ that we're saved, because in fact Christ wasn't bodily raised from the dead, because that would be a disgusting thought to him as a good Gnostic. In fact, we're saved by the secret knowledge he gave to Judas and to other apostles. How does that stack up? Are these things true? Why is it that we celebrate Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter? What does it have to do with the gospel? I want to talk this morning out of what the Apostle Paul says, because he deals with, in essence, the Da Vinci Code. He deals with the Gospel of Judas and all of these other things right here in this text this morning and what he says to the Corinthians. We'll begin by looking at the fact of what Paul calls the unalterable gospel. Paul refers to the gospel as being unalterable. It cannot be changed. He is reminding the Corinthians here of the gospel which saves. It is the gospel which saves. Notice what he says in verse 1. Paul mentions, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. Now notice here, I didn't preach to you a gospel. It's not, well, I've got one and Peter's got a different one, and everybody's got their own little version of the gospel. No, I preach to you the gospel, because there is only one gospel. This is what I preach to you. Furthermore, Paul tells him in verse 1, this is what you believed. It's the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. Paul tells him these other gospels that are floating around, that's not what I preached, and it's not what you received, and it's not what you took your stand on. And this gospel is important, Paul tells him in verse 2, because he says, by this gospel you are saved. Now, actually what saves us, of course, is the death, the resurrection of Christ. But what Paul is saying here is, that's what's revealed in the gospel. And this gospel alone reveals it, and so it is by this gospel that you are saved. And what's the implication regarding the other gospels? You're not saved. And in fact, he goes on and tells them that specifically at the end of verse 2. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, what? You believed in vain. It was all no good. Because the other gospels, Paul is saying here, are not gospels at all. If you remember in the book of Galatians, when we studied that last year, Paul said that. Basically, to paraphrase a little bit, I use the term gospel loosely, Paul is saying, because those other gospels are not a gospel at all. They're not good news. They don't save you. They can't deliver you. They offer no hope of the resurrection. They are false gospels of a false Christ that did not exist in history, and they cannot save. And that's what Paul is speaking to them. And notice what Paul says in verse 3. This gospel did not begin with Paul. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you. I didn't create this gospel, Paul is saying. I received it as an apostle from Christ directly. All of us received it from Him, and we then pass it on to you. There is this unbroken chain of the gospel being handed on. And so Paul begins his discussion of the Easter story, if you will, with this clear statement. You, Corinthians, must hold on to the gospel. There will always be alternative gospels. If you think this is new with the Da Vinci Code, with the Gospel of Judas, you're kidding yourself. There have been alternative false gospels from the dawn of the Christian church. In fact, none of these, all the things that are talked about in the Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip and all this, the Christian church knew about them way back then. It's not that they were ignorant of them. They were very knowledgeable of them. They rejected them, because they were false gospels. They were not based and rooted in historical fact, but rather fantasy, and therefore they could not save. In Gnosticism, you can be saved by fantasy. In Christianity, you cannot. We have a real God who does real, authentic action in real human history. And so Paul begins by telling them, I'm going to remind you of the gospel, and you must hold on to this. Because if you drop this one and you pick up these alternative gospels, you're not getting a little bit different gospel. You are lost. You are hopeless. You have abandoned the gospel, the faith, the salvation once for all given to the saints. Now, what then is this gospel? Paul discusses the heart of the gospel. And he says, in fact, that there are three points. First, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and this is a bodily death. Secondly, Christ was buried. And thirdly, Christ was bodily raised from the dead. And it's bodily in all three cases. His body died, His body was buried, and His body was raised. Gnostics of all stripes, then and now, want to deny this in one way or another. But Paul is saying, no, these are the three essential facts of the gospel. Let's begin by looking at the fact that Christ died for our sins. Paul begins here. He says, this is what I passed on to you as a first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Notice here that it is Christ, the Messiah, who dies. Now, what's interesting, I won't put any of these up, but if you read these Gnostic texts, whether it's Judas, or even the ones that are referred to in the Da Vinci Code, almost all of them have one thing in common. The Christ didn't die. The Christ abandoned the man Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross, but the Christ left him because he couldn't suffer that way. He couldn't do that. But notice here who Paul says died. Who died? Christ died. The Messiah died. Because Jesus is the Christ, they are one and the same. They cannot be separated. And he says that Jesus the Christ died, and he died for what? For our sins. It was not a tragic mistake. It was not something that was unforeseen. It was not something that, oh, I wish this hadn't happened. And it was not done so that I can escape this body that's my prison. Why did Christ die? Because you sin and because I sin. That's why he died. Notice this is not only Paul's gospel. We see the same thing all over the New Testament. For example, in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Notice how non-Gnostic this is. He himself did this. It was in his body. And he took our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Not some secret teaching, by the wounds in his body on the tree. In 1 John, we get the Apostle John, says the same thing. "My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." The old word for that is propitiation, which means he bears the wrath of God. The Father pours his wrath out on him, turns his face away from him, forsakes him that we might receive blessing and be received. He was forsaken that we might be adopted. He was crushed that we might be healed. He was turned away from that we might be received with open arms. That's what John is saying here in this text. And John and Peter and Paul are saying this because they have it from the same authority as to why Jesus was dying. And that's Jesus himself. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says this. These verses should sound familiar. "This is my blood of the covenant." When do we read these words? Communion. Every month we read these words. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus tells them, make no mistake, my blood is going to be shed. It's going to be shed for one reason, so that your sins might be forgiven. So that's how Paul begins. And I want you to notice, Paul says something interesting here. He says that Jesus died for our sins, and he did it according to the Scripture. Notice in verse 3 again, that this death was according to the Scriptures. Now, we could look all over the Old Testament and see many places, but I'll point out one this morning that's particularly apropos, which is Isaiah chapter 53. Notice what it says in the book of Isaiah. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." That phrase should all sound very familiar because we just read it in Peter. Peter was there alluding back to Isaiah 53. And notice what it says Jesus did all this for. It was for us. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ died according to Scripture. It had been prophesied not only that he would die, but why he would die. And according to Isaiah, why must the Lamb be sacrificed? Our iniquities, our sin. That is why Christ had to die. So his death is according to Scripture. Not a mistake. Not something that was unforeseen. Oops, I went too far and pushed these guys too far. No, it had been prophesied for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, it had been prophesied that the Messiah would die, and he would do it so that our sins could be forgiven. So that's the first part of it. The second point of the gospel, according to Paul, is that Christ was buried. This one's always struck me as somewhat interesting because it seems a little bit anticlimactic. Jeremy, if you can go to the next screen, please. It seems a little anticlimactic when we talk about the burial of Christ. Why do we need to know that? The important thing is his death and his resurrection, right? Except for they point out that he was literally buried, and it's all over the New Testament. And I think it's there because of evidence. What they're saying is he really, really, really was dead. He didn't swoon. He didn't kind of sneak away and he was feeling really bad. No, he was dead and he was buried. Notice verse 4. It says that he was buried. The same point is made as well in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60. Listen to what this gospel says. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and he went away. Now notice, the gospel goes to great lengths here to point out that what happened to Jesus' body. He was buried, and in fact, to show that he was really, really buried, he didn't just get up and wander away. What was put in front of the tomb? A stone. The stones were huge. They're massive. They're not something one person can roll away. The whole point of this is to say he was locked in the tomb. In fact, we learn from the other Gospels that they set a Roman guard on it. They set a seal on the tomb that cannot be broken upon pain of death. All of this is done to say that he is truly, truly dead. And in fact, all four Gospels record the burial of Christ in these same terms and instances. If you look at all four Gospels, they mention that Jesus was buried. Now, Paul doesn't say that this was according to the Scriptures, but in fact, this as well was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be buried. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53, that same passage where we were just reading, it says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, which is interesting because, of course, who buried him? Joseph of Arimathea. One of the few things we know about him was he's extraordinarily wealthy. And so Jesus dies with the wicked, is assigned a grave with the wicked, but is also given one with the rich, which is Joseph of Arimathea, though he had done no violence nor any deceit was in his mouth. So Isaiah as well has prophesied that he's going to be buried. And so Jesus is dead, he is buried, but the most important part of the gospel is that he was raised. Because this is what justifies or proves that the Father has accepted all the other things. Notice in verse 4, Christ has been bodily raised from the dead. We're told that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice again, all over the New Testament we read about the resurrection on the third day. There are many gospel accounts we can look at. We read one this morning in Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to look at the one in Luke right now. It says in Luke, why do you look for the living among the dead? I mean, notice what the angel is saying here. Is the angel very impressed that they're back at the tomb looking for Jesus? They were back there saying, we love him. We want to take care of his body. We're here to anoint him. What is the angel's perspective? Why are you here? This is where dead people are, and he's not dead. And you should know he was not going to be dead. And here's why. Luke 24, beginning of verse 6 again. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. What's the angel telling him? It's not as if you weren't already told all of this. Jesus explained exactly what was going to be happening. Why are you here? And in virtually every gospel account, guess which question we get from the angels? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? This is where the dead people are. He is not dead. He has been raised. Acts chapter 2, the apostles preached this. Acts 2, 23 and 24. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says this, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Again, notice, it's not an accident. This is God's set purpose, God's foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If I had to summarize the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, it would be very, very simple. God raised him up. That is, read Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. It's like, okay, we're going to stand up and we're going to tell you the same thing we've told you before. You killed him. God raised him up. God raised him up. God, doesn't matter what's going on. We healed a leper. You want to know how we healed a leper? It's because God raised him up. It's not because of us. You want to know how this lame man is running along now? It's because God raised him up, not because of something in us. The consistent message of the apostles is God raised him up. Amen. No resurrection, no Christianity. It's that simple. He was either raised or he was not raised. And I urge you again, I'm not going to really delve into this morning, but he was raised bodily. You remember when he appears and the disciples look at him and they all think at first, what do they think he is? And what does he invite them to do? Come touch me. In fact, we heard this morning in Matthew 28, they fell down and they grabbed a hold of his feet. This was no resurrected spirit or ghost. It is a body that is raised from the dead. Christians believe in the resurrection of the body. This thing will one day fall into a tomb should Jesus tarry, but he will raise this from the dead. No back pains, probably less gray hair, but it'll be raised from the dead because that's the promise and the hope that we have. And notice again what Paul says in verse 4. This is according to the Scriptures. Not only was the death and even the burial according to Scripture, so was the resurrection according to the Scriptures. Notice in Isaiah 53, where we've been looking this morning, what it says. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Now, what are all those things talking about? The crucifixion. He's being crushed. He's being delivered over to death. But notice what will happen. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. I want to ask you a question. How is this person who's going to be made a guilt offering and be put to death, how is he going to see his offspring and prolong his days after he's put to death? He's going to be raised up from the dead, is what Isaiah is talking about. And notice how he continues on. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, the crucifixion and the burial, he will see the light of life and will be satisfied. What is Isaiah talking about? The resurrection of Christ. It's not a New Testament concept. It's in the Old Testament. Not only is it there, consider, we'll just look at one place where the apostles appeal to it. Psalm 16 is clearly about the resurrection. We'll see it as it's quoted in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, where we were just reading in that sermon of Peter, let's continue on. Starting at verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And how does Peter know it was impossible? Because the Old Testament had prophesied it. Listen to what he says. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now I'm going to stop before we go on to the rest of this. Now, the issue is Peter is saying this is about Christ. Now we could argue, because of Hebrew parallelism, who was known as David says, you're not going to abandon me to the grave, and David was the anointed king. Could David possibly refer to himself as the Holy One? I mean, he might try to, but there's a problem with that. How do we know David's not talking about himself before we even see what Peter says? He says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. How long does it take for a body to start decaying? A few days. How long before the time of Christ did David write these words? About 1,000 years or so. Okay, let's take a guess here. Who thinks after 1,000 years David's body might have decayed just a bit? Okay? Might have just a bit. But what is the promise in Psalm 16? Your Holy One will not decay. So listen to what Peter says as he continues on. Starting in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. What's Peter saying? Let's get a little bit crude and put it as Americans would put it. His rotting flesh is right over here, i.e., He could not have been talking about himself because he died, he was in the grave, and he saw decay, and he's been there decaying and in the grave for 1,000 years. This person was not going to see decay, was not going to be abandoned in the grave. And notice how he continues. He says, but he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. How did Peter and them know that the resurrection was going to come? Not only had Jesus told them, the Old Testament was alive with the promise of the resurrection of the Christ. It was prophesied he would die. It was prophesied he would be buried. But praise be to God, it was prophesied that he would be raised from the dead. And what God promised, that he did. And that is good news for every one of us. That is the three things that are the heart of the gospel. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised from the dead. And I want you to notice there are witnesses that are given to this in this text. There's two groups of witnesses. First, in verses 5 through 8, there are physical, historical witnesses. Jeremy, thank you. It says, and that he appeared to Peter and the 12. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Notice what he's saying is, he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to all the 12, his disciples that were there with him. He appeared to them. He then appeared to apparently 500 people. We know very little about these folks. And Paul says, most of these people are still alive. Paul's writing some 25 years or so after the resurrection. He says, those 500 witnesses are also there. You can go talk to them. They saw him raised from the dead. Not only that, he appeared to James. James that's here referred to is the Lord's brother. And he appeared to all the people who were apostles, because to be an apostle, you had to have seen the physical body of the resurrected Christ. Not just a spiritual vision of him, you had to see him. And the last person to ever have that vision, Paul says, was he himself. In verse 8, he says, last of all, this is the final one of these, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul says, I was born all the time. All these others that happened, there were several year break, and then all of a sudden Jesus appeared to me. I didn't just have a vision, I saw the resurrected Christ. These are all witnesses to the resurrection. Now, none of us in here can serve as witnesses quite like that. And in fact, we don't have any of those witnesses walking around today. We have their writings, we have their record, but we don't have that. But Paul also gives another type of witness to the resurrection, and that you might refer to as a spiritual witness, but it's the witness of a changed life. I want you to consider this. Before we look at how Paul speaks about himself, because we recognize him, how different was Peter after the resurrection? When, remember, he tells Jesus the night before he's betrayed, oh, Jesus, everybody else might flee. All the rest of these guys, Lord, I don't trust them too much. They're all kind of shady characters. I think they're all going to chicken out and run away. But Jesus, when you turn around, who will be there with you? Me. I'll be there. And then the guys show up, and what happens? Jesus turns and says, Peter, and all he sees is elbow and backside, right? Running away. And then Peter hides for several days. Yet, after the resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, what does Peter do to the same people he had hidden in deathly fear from? You put him to death. You were wicked and did this, and God overruled what you did and raised him up. What on earth caused that change? The resurrection caused that change. You can do whatever you want to me, Peter says. I know I'm going to be raised up, because God has already raised him up. You can't touch me, Peter says. What about all the other disciples? How many of them were at the crucifixion? Only one, only John. All the other disciples flee. The women, that's not so miraculous. They were faithful before, during, and after. They're the ones that are there with them. All the guys were all chicken. They all ran away. But after the resurrection, to a man, what happened to those that followed him? They all died. Church tradition tells us all of them were martyred. Why were they willing to be martyred? They were all scared to death before because they knew God had raised him up and it transformed them. Consider James. Before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what did Jesus' family think of him, including James? That's the word. They brought him down to take him to the little men in white coats. They thought he had lost his mind. He's wandering around. He's preaching all of this stuff. And James is saying, I grew up with the dude. What's he talking about that he's the Son of God and all this kind of stuff? That's what James thought. What happens to James after the resurrection? All of a sudden, he's my Lord and my God. I'm his apostle. I'm his servant. And James writes the letter of James and is one of the chief leaders in the church of Jerusalem. What happened? Why do we go from he's a nutcase, he's the black sheep of the family, to he's my Lord and God and I'll serve him? And by the way, James was put to death as well for his testimony. What happens? God raised him up. It's the only explanation. Notice what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. For I'm the least of all the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. Why doesn't Paul deserve to be called an apostle? Because I persecuted the church of God. What changed Paul? God raised him up. One moment on the road to Damascus, Paul sees the resurrected Jesus, and what happens to his life? Completely transformed. And when does Paul give up that testimony? When he lays his neck on a block and they chop his head off. Why is Paul willing to give up his life for the very faith he had persecuted? Because he knew God had raised him up. And Paul was changed and transformed. And I want to tell you, one of the most powerful witnesses to the gospel that exists today is if your life and my life are changed by the power of the gospel. That is a testimony to the fact that God raised him up. We were talking the other night, and some of y'all may be shy with this, you would not recognize me as a 15-year-old. God transformed me because God raised me up. I went from drinking and drugging and being a reprobate in every possible sense of the word to God transforming and changing me. And there's only one way to account for it. I met the resurrected Christ. Christ came to dwell in my life and changed my life. And if you are a believer here, you have the same testimony. The grace of God that saves is the grace of God that transforms, and that is a powerful testimony to the living Christ. I want to urge you to believe and understand that and live that out. Let me try and apply this to us, and we'll conclude. First, I want to urge you, as Paul did, don't buy into other gospels. They're false. I'm going to urge you all, take a friend to the Da Vinci Code. Watch the movie with them. This is the easiest. This is like T-ball. It's so easy to undermine the garbage in the Da Vinci Code. And I'm saying this as one who's read it. I'm reading it the second time now. It's absolutely inane silliness. If Dan Brown would have called me and given me 15 minutes on the phone, I could have divested him of all the silliness he knew just off the top of my head. It's so easy to do. Of course, he wouldn't have had a novel then, so he might not have been real interested in that. Don't buy into these other gospels. They're not a little different. They are false. They're false gospels of a Jesus who did not exist. The Jesus, the mortal prophet, is a figment of their imagination. The true Jesus is the God-man. The Jesus who did not die on the cross and had a family, or who did die on the cross but was married to Mary Magdalene and had children that continued on, that's a Jesus that's a figment of the imagination. The true Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead on the third day by the power of the living God. Any other Jesus doesn't exist. He's not a real Jesus. And let me tell you, if he doesn't exist, he cannot save. I want everybody to raise your hands to answer this question. How many of you in here, should Jesus tarry, are going to die? How many of you in here, should you die, are going to find your body rotting? How many of you in here are going to be able to deliver yourselves from that state? You need a living, resurrected Savior who can reach down and pull you out of the grave. and so do I. Because I can tell you one thing, no matter how different we are all going to die. And either you have a Savior who is raised, met death on the battlefield, stripped him of his armor, won victoriously, and can do the same for you, or you don't. And Paul tells him in 1 Corinthians 15, if this is not true, all the apostles are liars, and we of all people are most miserable, Paul says. We have no hope, because the gospel is false, but God has raised him up. I urge you, don't believe all this other silliness. You want to read them all? I can give you the Gospel of Thomas. I got it right up in my office. I can give you all these silly Gospels if you want to read them and take a look at them. They're interesting from a historical perspective. They are not the Gospel. The Gospel has been once for all delivered to the saints. And this Gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And I want to urge you this morning, this is why we celebrate. The Gospel of the resurrected Christ is good news. He died for your sins. You are forgiven. He was forsaken. You are accepted. He was crushed. You are healed. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is what is offered to us. I want to urge you, celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It shows the Father has accepted him. And in accepting him, he has accepted you. You will never, ever be forsaken because he was. That is good news for us. No matter what you are going through, you will never be forsaken because he was forsaken for us. I want to urge you this morning, celebrate the resurrection. It is our life. When he was raised up, so were all those who are in him. When he was bodily raised from the dead, it is a guarantee that one day you too will be raised. Celebrate the resurrection. One day we will join him. We will be around his throne. And like the song says, I can only imagine what we're going to do. But I guarantee you it will not be say, oh, I thought you were a mortal prophet. I thought this other stuff. What we're going to do is fall on our face and say, my Lord, my God, you have conquered death. You have raised me up. You have brought me into your presence by your grace. I worship you. That's the good news of the gospel. Do y'all want to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? What we're going to do is we're going to sing a song. Tom was led by the Spirit of the Lord. Not that he's not always, but I wanted us to sing as a response song, Celebrate Jesus, Celebrate. Because that is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do that. Renee, are we going to have your special? It's up. Okay, why don't we do this? What we're going to do is we're going to let...